And we are entering into a chapter that is dealing with the issue of the bodily resurrection of Christ and its implications upon believing people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to read the first 8 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. There are many so-called gospels out there in the world. Every day on the radio, the news, on the internet, your emails and discussions with people, people are telling to you and I that they have finally found life. That can come in many shapes or form. It can come in forms of religions. It can come in the forms of materialism. It can come in the forms of psychologies or philosophies. It can come in all different shapes and forms and packages, but what you have out there is a world that is constantly flashing to us. This is the life. Life is not a beverage, right? It is not a beverage. Life is not something that you drink. Life is not food. There are some people who live their life for food. I mean, that is the thing that really just is good news to them. I mean, you can talk about anything under the sun but mention food, and they just light up like a light bulb. Sometimes we'll say to people, you know, if I could just find the perfect spouse, that would be life. I mean, that would just make my life. And every one of us have been there, right? And you found them. They're not perfect, but you found them. There is everyday advertisements. If you buy this car, This car, this is it. I mean, men, if you had this car, this would be the last car you'd ever need to buy. And every woman knows that's a lie. Folks, every day we are confronted with false ideologies that are telling to us, if you really want to have happiness, if you really want to have joy, if you really want the life, here's where it's at. Even within Christianity, so-called, there are different voices that are being raised, different types of gospels that can entice us. There's the gospel of liberalism. We call that the social gospel. And the what they say is this, that one of the reasons why the church is decreasing is because the church is not engaging itself in true social cultural issues. They're not out there being good to the poor. They're not building houses for the homeless. They're not out clothing those who have no clothes and no needs. And, of course, we understand, do we not, from the Bible, that when Paul was commissioned to go out to the Gentiles, that Jerusalem council reminded Paul to remember who?
the poor. So there is a place. But it is nowhere near the primary place. Nor is it the reason why, quote, our churches are decreasing, unquote. In fact, in many cases, our churches are decreasing because they, in fact, have embraced to some measure that belief of the gospel of liberalism. J. Machen Gratian wrote an article concerning liberalism versus Christianity in the early 1920s, and he said by then, now get this, the 1920s, that's probably before the majority of us were ever born, but in the 1920s, he said liberalism was infiltrated throughout Christianity. That was the 1920s. What would it be like today? There is the gospel of humanism. And that gospel basically focuses on you. Your decision for Christ, your obeying of His commandments, your being moral. If you would just come and be instructed about the good things of the Lord, and you would know that, you know, it really is a bad thing to steal. And it is bad to steal, right? And if you would just come and understand, you know, alcohol, as one preacher said, it's bad, 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 bad. And if you would have the right environment in which to raise your children, and everything would just turn out A-okay. I mean, here is the pathway to life. And I think most of us who have any connections back when that was a predominant factor understand that that too has been disappointing. Moralism doesn't save. There is also out there the gospel of what I call prosperity. That is the predominant gospel today. There are different shades and form of that gospel. From one extreme, I think an extreme that all of us would recognize and reject, are those hucksters on television and radio and through your mail and maybe even email. They're saying things like, you know, if you would send me X amount of dollars, then I would send you a prayer cloth that I prayed over, and if you would just have this, then you would be healed. You just carry this prayer cloth around with you, and then you would be healed. Or, you know, something good's going to happen to you today. And everybody goes, wow. That is so great. I'm just going to repeat that mantra to myself all day long. Something good's going to happen to me today. Something good's going to happen to me today. And they go home and they say, well, it's not here. There is that extreme prosperity theology that teaches that if you would follow Christ, then you would be healthy, wealthy, and worldly wise. That people would look up to you. You would get that great paying job. That if you would tithe, then you would become rich. The only people getting rich by that type of theology are the false prophets that are preaching it. And the scattered byways of the pathway of so-called Christianity is full of the destruction of people who followed that pathway. But there are more subtle forms of that gospel of prosperity that has come into the church. There is what I call the body, bucks, and building mentality. That if you would follow Christ, and you would, you know, yield everything that you have to Him, then what you would have is a church that increases in bodies. We call that what? Attendance or numbers. And of course, it would never be God's will, would it, for your budget to go down. Surely that could not be a sign of God's blessing on your ministry. bodies, bucks, and buildings. Three B's. You ought to be able to remember that. So if a ministry is really prospering, then what you're going to have is a ministry that is always continually in some type of building program. And so you have these massive churches and just buildings upon buildings and upon buildings that are out there. Beautiful buildings. And folks are excited about those buildings. Now, I'm not against buildings. I wish we could double our buildings here. And I'm not against bodies. I'd like to have them alive. Okay. And I'm certainly not against increasing budgets. I mean, that really helps when you come to a congregation. But folks, this idea that we would just, quote, get right with God, that God would increase bodies, bucks, and buildings, is nothing more but an aberrant gospel that is out there that we inherited from the charismatics. Now, I do believe that if we follow the Lord, God is going to bless us. But His blessing primarily comes in the form of being conformed into the image of His dear Son. Folks, the gospel is not the gospel of liberalism or social activity. The gospel is not the gospel of humanism or the gospel of prosperity. The good news is a person. And so I want to preach to you tonight on this topic. The gospel is Christ. You'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul is now going to deal with an issue of people that were denying the bodily resurrection of the dead. You'll notice in verse 10 that they were coming against the apostle. He says, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." They were coming against the apostle, saying that he was, as it were, one born out of due time. They were attacking him, and they were attacking him because in verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no what? No resurrection of the dead." So there was a faction within that church. Evidently, even though it was some within the church, it was a faction big enough that it was causing some trouble to the people of God, and Paul was going to have to address that issue here in chapter 15. Perhaps the basis of their denial was this. Go over to chapter 15, verse 35. He says, "But some man will say..." So he's answering their argumentation. Some man will say, "Well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" So whatever their argumentation against the bodily resurrection of believers was taking shape and form, it was an attack that evidently dealt with the process and the type of body that they would have upon that resurrection. And Paul denies emphatically, look in chapter 15 and verse 50, that this resurrection of the body involved flesh and blood. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So whatever this resurrection body is that we're going to find out here in this chapter, it isn't a body composed like it is today with flesh and blood. Corruption involved with it. And so Paul is under attack. Paul is being denied the things that he is preaching. And so Paul is going to begin to address this issue by going back to the very foundations of what they believe, and that foundation is the gospel, and the gospel is Christ Jesus. And so he says, verse 1 of that chapter, "Moreover, brethren,
I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So here's a church. Here's the church at Corinth. They are in existence. Why? Because of the apostle Paul. The very apostle that those some within that church was attacking with false doctrine. And Paul reminds them that it's my gospel that I preached unto you. Notice in verse 1, what I declared unto you, the gospel which I preached unto you, wherein you stand. Verse 2, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. This is a gospel that, as far as the Corinthians were concerned, is sourced in what man? Paul. And Paul is preaching to them a gospel that is delivering them from their sins. It did deliver them, it was delivering them, and ultimately it would deliver them. This was the gospel. Verse 2, by which also you are saved. If this condition occurs, if you keep in memory, if you would hold fast that word which I preached unto you. All right, now let's pause here. If a person makes a profession of faith in Christ according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2, and if later on they repudiate Christ, are they saved? Reread verse 2. By which also you are saved, if you what? Keep in memory, if you keep the word which I preached unto you. Because if you jettison that word, if you jettison that content, if you repudiate that, if you deny that, then your belief is in vain. It's empty. It's of no avail. It's not salvific. Now, folks, I emphasize that because there is a group of people who have a voice in wider Christian circles that say that you can do that. They say that as long as a person, at a punctiliar time, at a point in time in their human history, if they've asked Jesus into their heart, then they're saved. Regardless of what happens after that, regardless of if there's any evidences, even to the point that they can deny the Lord, they can blaspheme His name, they can say He's not God, and these people teach that when that person dies, that they still get to go where? To heaven. The Bible denies that. Folks, we receive, when you get genuinely saved, you receive eternal life. Everlasting life. Now, that's just not some theory that is out there. That is something that really comes into our life and gives us an eternal security because Christ has got His hand around us. And He will not lose His own. That eternal security is a great confidence. It is not just something that I say to myself to kind of convince myself and prop myself up. It is a great confidence because it is actively going on in my life. Here we have this gospel that was preached by the apostle. It was the gospel that established this church. It was the gospel that was used for these people to be saved, for them to gather together in a local New Testament body. Now they're functioning as a New Testament body, and they're acting like children. They're being carnal. They're being childish, and they're even attacking the one that gave them the good news. Now, Paul preached to them what? Look in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the what? The gospel.
which I preached unto you, which also you have received. You took that gospel unto yourself, and wherein you are standing, by which also that same gospel you are saved. Why? Verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. So folks, when we're talking about the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings, what does that gospel deal with? Number one, and I've got this circled in my Bible, verse 3, it is something that Paul received. That gospel was received by Paul, and its subject is, number 2, verse 3, Christ. Do you see that? Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. Thirdly, verse 4, Christ was what? Buried. Number 4, and that Christ rose again the third day according to who? The Scriptures. And then fifthly, verse 5, Christ was seen. All right, in every one of those statements, when we're talking about the gospel, outside of the fact that Paul received it by revelation, in every one of those other statements, what's the gospel? Christ. His work, His activity, what He did on behalf of sinners and the ungodly, what He did in submission to God the Father, both in His passive and His active obedience, is what He did at that cross in dying for our sins. So folks, when we're giving the gospel to people, what we're interested in is not just giving them four steps, although you're going to have to give them some doctrinal teaching for them to be saved. What we're interested in is telling them about a person. And guess what? He's alive. And because He's alive, He's the only person under heaven given among men whereby you and I can be delivered from our sins. And that's the good news. The good news is that He's living. And folks, the fact that we know that He's living is not only because the Bible says it, it's because we see evidences of it every day. Example. Have you ever prayed to Jesus something nobody else knew but you? And it was answered. Folks, the greatest thing about that isn't just the fact that He answered my prayer, although that's great and that's exciting, and you ought to rejoice and you ought to be thankful. What's really great about that is that you just proved He's living. He's alive. He heard your prayer. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. He's just like the Scripture says. Do you know what really got that early church so motivated in Acts chapter 2? It was this. Jesus tells those apostles, now look, you wait in Jerusalem. Okay, here He is. Now just think about it. They saw Him. Okay? They ate with Him. He shows up at their church meetings. Okay, you say, well, that's pretty good. He showed infallible proofs. All right, but then He says this. Now look, I'm going to the Father. Okay? And when I get to the Father, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send the promise to you. And who is that? The Holy Spirit. To manifest that church. I'm going to send the promise unto you. I'm going to send power unto you. Okay? And I'm going to do it when I go to the Father, because I'm going to ask the Father and He's going to answer my prayer, and then He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And all the apostles are sitting there going, okay, got it. You're going back to heaven, right hand throne of God. You're going to send the power. Okay, now wait at where? Jerusalem. All right, here they are. It's a Sunday morning. They're gathered up there in that upper room. And all of a sudden there's a noise like the wind, and there's something there that looks like tongues of fire, and the Holy Spirit comes down to them. Do you know what was so exciting about that? It wasn't just the fact the Holy Spirit came. How do you know that? Because when Peter preached that message, What he kept telling people was this: we know he's alive. We know that he is seated right now, just like he said. He told us that he was going to go to God the Father. How do we know he did it? Because he sent who he said he would send. And that early church got up and he said, look, David, his tomb is still with you unto this day, but I'm telling you that God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ, and he's living right now. And that multitude, that church that was so convinced that Jesus Christ was alive, those people out there heard that testimony in multiple languages of the great and wonderful works of God. And at the end of that message, they said, whoa! What must we do to be delivered? Because we believe, too, that Jesus Christ is alive. Folks, people out there aren't afraid of judgment because they don't believe he's living. And in many cases, the church of the living God doesn't believe he's living outside of a creed on a piece of paper. Here we have the understanding that Christ is the gospel. Verse 3, Christ died. Verse 4, Christ was buried. Verse 4, Christ rose again. Verse 5, Christ was seen. It all deals with him, not a geographical location, not the prosperity, not the pay raise at work, not the larger, bigger car, not the houses and the lands and the retirement accounts and going to Hawaii and just having a grand old time. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. And folks, that's what the early church believed passionately. Even the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon bemoaned the fact, even in his own ministry, that he didn't preach about the resurrection of Christ enough. You go through the messages of the early church, and you will find that their topic wasn't so much the cruelty of the cross. The topic was, he's alive. That was the topic. How do you think your neighbor would respond if tomorrow morning you got up and all of a sudden you just got your happy barometer raised up and you just got all excited about the fact that he was alive and you went over next door and told your neighbor that? Hey, did you know that Jesus was alive? And did you know because he's alive, he saved me from my sins? Do you realize because he's alive, he's the judge of the living and the dead? Do you realize he's going to come back? Do you realize that you're going to stand before him? Because he's alive? Folks, we're not dealing with a form of Christianity that has a denial of its power and a denial of its understanding. The gospel is Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the fact that he was seen with many infallible proofs by those men. Now, first of all, we note in verse 3, that this gospel that we believe, we are banking our eternal life on this. That gospel was given to Paul by revelation. Now let's remind ourselves about this. I want you to go back one book. Go back to Romans chapter 16. And Paul makes this very emphatic in his ministry. In Romans chapter 16, at the end of that chapter, Paul says, verse 25, now to him that is a power to establish you according to, now what's the next two words? My gospel. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret how long? Since the world began. I mean, There were some prophecies out there that the Messiah was going to come. There was going to be this glorious kingdom, but there was suffering and how all that worked and who the Messiah was and all the details of that. All that was unknown. That revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ was a mystery kept secret since the world began, verse 26, but now is made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. God the Father said, make this known. And Jesus made it known to what man? Paul. He called it his gospel. A gospel that was given to him according to the revelation of the mystery. And the purpose of that gospel, verse 26, is to make that gospel known to all nations for this goal. The obedience of what? Faith. So it is an obedience that is not an obedience to work your way to heaven or to make God pleased in you in some kind of shape, fashion, or form. It is an obedience that comes out of the foundation of a belief in what God has said. And Paul received that by revelation. Go over one page. If you're in my Bible, go to 1 Corinthians. It may be on the exact other page. And you'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul reminds the Corinthians of this when he says, verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God, that is Christ Jesus, we speak the wisdom of God in a what? Mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world. For our glory. So this wisdom, which according to chapter 1, verse 30, is Christ. This wisdom was spoken to Paul by direct revelation by Jesus Christ himself, a revelation whose details were hidden in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed and has been revealed for our glory. This is a glorious truth that you and I get to handle and touch and experience in our life. What is so amazing about this, folks, is this. Look at verse 9. Because Paul says, this is just like the Scripture said. I have not seen, when it comes to this gospel, the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, how many men saw it ahead of time? Nobody. Nor ear heard. Nobody communicated it to Paul. He didn't learn it from someone else. Look at this. Neither have entered into the heart of who? Man. Folks, this glorious truth, Christ being the gospel, the good news, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the fact that he was seen, the fact that he's going to set up this church and he's going to take the gospel, the good news of our salvation to Jew and Gentile. That was a mystery that was hidden. And no man saw that coming. No man heard that being taught from anyone else. In fact, it never even entered into the thinking, the heart of a man. Well, where did it come from then? If it didn't come from something man saw or something man heard or something that he dreamed up within himself, where did it come from? Look at verse 10. But God has what? Revealed it unto us by His Spirit. And folks, the thing about this revelation is this. Look at verse 14. Natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness. Folks, lost people think you're a nut. I translated foolishness into a more common term. They think you're crazy. They think the things that are being preached here and the things that you profess to believe and the good news that you think is coming down the line and the fact that the good news is Jesus Christ, they think you are crazy. A all this emphasis on sin and salvation. I mean, there's more pressing things of life, like getting a better job and a bigger home and taking care of the poor. I mean, those are the important things. But I differ. I say the most important thing is man's sin. But the fact is, at this point, that this gospel that is concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ came to the apostle by revelation. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll just point out this to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions, plural, and revelations, plural, of the Lord." Or verse 7, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." Folks, how often did Jesus Christ come to this man? Once? Twice? He used the word abundance. Jesus Christ comes to him. Now, you're in 2 Corinthians. Go right next to the book of Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by man." All right, well, Paul, where'd you get it from then? Did you dream it up? No, it was by revelation of who? Jesus Christ. So what was going on in the backside of that desert? Paul was being taught by nobody else than Jesus Christ himself. And folks, this man, go back to Acts chapter 9, this man was a man who had no concept, nothing moving within his soul that Christianity had any merit to it at all. In fact, he was out to kill the disciples of the Lord because that is what the law would have demanded. So in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slander against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or whether they were who? Women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So he gets those letters. In his zeal, he believes that he's serving God and that what he's doing is pleasing to God. Verse 3, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, folks, the obvious question then to this man who was bound up in Old Testament law, the obvious question would be what? Who are you that I am persecuting? And I can guarantee you that Paul was not ready for this. He was not ready for this, folks. The Lord said, verse 5, what did he say? Three words. "I am Jesus." Folks, can you imagine that when this man, Saul, who we know as Paul, when he heard those words from the risen Savior, what did that do in his soul? Folks, his life was crushed. He thought he was following God. He thought he was obedient. He said he was touching the law blameless. He said, "I was more zealous than my other people before me." He was even so zealous that he gave his consent. He gave his vote when Stephen was murdered. And folks, the whole time he's sitting there watching Stephen being stoned, in his soul, he was gratified and believed that he was doing God's will and that he was well-pleasing to God. And it's no wonder in verse 6 that he, trembling, what would you do if you found out that you thought you were pleasing God and yet you were persecuting him? And he, trembling and astonished, shocked, said, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" And folks, that man straightway, verse 20, preached what? Christ in the synagogues. What do you think he said? What do you think he said? I think he said, "He's alive. He's the Lamb. He's the sacrifice. He's the one. He's the Son of God. You need to believe on him. He's the Messiah." What did Judaism think about that? Well, the one persecuting became the persecuted. Now turn to Acts chapter 22, and you'll see that in this chapter, when Paul makes his defense, he gives us more details concerning this. When he says in Acts 22, verse 3, he says, "I verily, a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you all are this day." Can you be sincerely wrong? Yes. "And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest that bare me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." And Paul recounts his conversion and his sight of the risen Savior. He goes to Damascus, and then he says, "Ananias," verse 12, "a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up. And this man, Ananias, delivered a message," verse 14, "the God of our fathers hath chosen thee." Now let me ask you this, who chose who? Did Paul choose God or did God choose him? The answer to that is yes, but who chose first? God. "God of our fathers have chosen thee, that you should know his will and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth." Now folks, you and I hear his voice through the pages of these words, through other messengers. But Paul himself heard the literal, resurrected communication of Jesus. And the purpose of that, verse 15, is that he would be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. So, Paul begins his ministry. Verse 17 of Acts 22. "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and Saul," who? Him. Who came to him again? Jesus. "I saw him saying unto me, Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And Paul spoke to him, and he said to Jesus Christ," verse 19, "Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on them, on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death. And Jesus said," verse 21, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Now folks, that isn't the only time Jesus appeared to him. Go back to the book of Galatians. Because we have coming to understand that this man was not taught the gospel by those original apostles. This man was not on the road to Damascus, you know, contemplating, you know, Christianity. Maybe that's right. The Lord Jesus showed himself to this man. And the Lord Jesus spoke to that man with his very breath. And it happened more than one time so that Paul could say, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12 again, that I didn't get it of man, I wasn't taught it by man, but I received it and I was taught it by direct revelation from what person? Jesus Christ. So why is that so crucial? Well, it's crucial because now, folks, we have a problem. What's the problem? We have the apostles sitting at Jerusalem, and we have a Jew named Paul with no connection to that Jerusalem church, wasn't taught the gospel by that Jerusalem church. Those apostles had no input into his education. And he's out starting churches where? With the Gentiles. What naturally occurs at that point? You have two entities. And so, we have by revelation, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, well, look at verse 2. Paul says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with me, and I went up how? Jesus told him to go. Jesus told him why to go. He goes to Jerusalem, and he's going there to communicate the gospel to that leadership in Jerusalem so as to bring unity. Verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. Now watch this. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of what? Folks, at that point, Paul communicates what he learned by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes right to that Jerusalem church. He meets with that leadership privately. He communicates to them the gospel that he's preaching. And that Jerusalem church says, amen! That's exactly what Jesus taught us. And they say to this man, we are yoke fellows. And folks, at that point, there's no longer a division between who? The preaching of Paul and the preaching of those apostles. Paul received it by revelation. You're in Galatians, go over one more book. Go over to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Well, what's being revealed? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Folks, again, it's by revelation. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. What is part and parcel of the gospel? It is this. The gospel was given to those chosen men and given to them by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, yes, but all you do is talk about Paul. We used to have a little thing in my house. When our kids were younger, we'd say, now, what did the preacher preach on? And I always got one or two answers around age 3 or 4. The first answer was Jesus. That's pretty safe, right? And if I say, well, yes, but could you give me more? They go, Paul. okay? Because we're always talking about who? Paul. Folks, Paul was given the gospel by direct revelation, and it was something that eye have not seen and ear have not heard, and it was a mystery that was hidden before the world began. And folks, that revelation has been entrusted to you and me. What a treasure. This isn't something your neighbors are going to figure out. They're not going to sit around and say, you know, I want to be saved. Let's think about this. How to be saved. I think God's got to come down and save me. They're not going to think that. They're going to think how? I got to do better, got to keep some commandments, got to, you know, live my life, clean it up a little bit, you know, give a little money to the church. And, you know, I probably ought to go to church. That would help. That's how they think. But you and I have the treasure of the revelation of Jesus Christ that we need to give to them. And they're not going to get it any other way unless we take that Pauline and apostle, apostolic revelation in our New Testament, and we take it to them and talk to them about the gospel, Jesus Christ. And so, number one, it was by revelation. Don't worry, the rest of the four are going to go quicker. Secondly, the gospel is concerning, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, the fact that Christ died. Now, what's the next three words? For our sins. Now, I have belabored this point. I will belabor it again. Folks, Christ saves people from sin. That's the issue. If a boy or a girl or an adult, if they're coming to Christ because they want their marriage better, or they want, you know, a pay raise, or they want to be bodily healed, or, you know, all the multitudes of false motives that are out there, they can pray all the prayers that they want to pray, and they can repeat what we call the sinner's prayer. But folks, they aren't going to get saved. Because what Jesus saves human beings from is their sins. Amen? That's what's so exciting. Budweiser can't deliver you from your sins. Right? That car sitting out there, you go out there in that car and say, deliver me from my sins. That car might be a sin. Your bank accounts, what are you going to do when you can live your whole life healthy and you're laying on a hospital bed and the doctor says you got cancer and you got 2 weeks to live? What are you going to do then? Folks, Christ died for our sins. There is no good news for people that aren't concerned about their sins. And that's why when we give people the Romans Road, usually the very first thing that we deal with is what verse? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The problem is we don't stay there long enough. Because people don't know they're bad. They think they just messed up a few times. Or as I've heard some people pray, God, forgive me for my mistakes. Mistakes, errors, whoopsies. He died because we sinned against God. Now, folks, we are all perverted about this. Now, let me give you an illustration. And I'm just going to use a lady, and it's not because a lady is the only personages that do this. But ladies, did your children ever do something dumb like spill their milk on the carpet? Or break your favorite glass? All right. When something like that happened, how did you react? Now, I'm presupposing that you didn't act like Christ. Okay? How did you react? There he is, the kid sitting at the table. You've had a rough day. You know, the little baby, wah, 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 and hits the food, and there goes the glass. lands on your favorite piece of carpet that you prayed for and saved for 25,000 years, and now it's there and it's got milk all over it, all right? How do people normally react? What do they do? Tell me. Would you say, let me word it nicely, that they get upset? But do you know what? That same person doesn't get upset when they sin against God. In other words, folks, we get so murderous, angry, because somebody did something as insignificant. Isn't that insignificant? Spilling your milk. But we can sin against God all day long, and do you know what? It never bothers us. We can go all day and not think about God. Doesn't bother us. We can take His name in vain. Lost people, doesn't bother them. They can live their whole life serving an image of God that is false and being false witness and spreading bad doctrine. Doesn't bother them at all. But you cross them on something dumb, they're going to get hot. Folks, we don't have proper understanding of our transgressions against Christ. Now, let me just be very emphatic. Man's sin angers God. It enrages God. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked all day long. He's not some grandpop up there showering love gifts on lost people. He is angry against them. And the only thing that is holding back His mercy, holding back His wrath to them and laying down the sledgehammer of death, which is the penalty of our sin, is the fact that He is forbearing and patient because He wants you to be saved. He sent His Son who died for our sins. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the, can you finish it? Ungodly. He didn't die for righteous people. He didn't die for good people. He died for ungodly people like you and me. And I'm so glad He did. Thirdly, Christ was buried, and that's going to be important. Why? Folks, His body was put in a grave, and that same body was resurrected. And that's going to be important for the discussion with the Corinthians. He didn't swoon on the cross. He didn't fake them out. You know, it wasn't, you know, His spirit and all that, that really wasn't a body up there, that it was kind of some kind of spiritual, ethereal body, you know, that didn't experience the ravages of death. No, He died. And He was buried. And number four, verse four, He rose again the third day, just like the Scriptures said He would. And folks, that gives to us the validity of the Scriptures. How do you know the Scriptures are right? They've been fulfilled. The Bible said third day. Jesus said, He's given me power to lay it down, power to take it up again. Did He rise up? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Just like the Bible said. There is no gospel, folks, apart from the resurrection. Sometimes I get asked this question, can a man be saved that doesn't believe in the resurrection? The answer to that is no. You're not saved by an idea. You're saved by a person who's got to be alive. Muhammad is dead in the grave. David is dead in the grave. Confucius is dead in the grave. All those false religions, their prophets are still in the grave, but not ours. Christ is alive. And we know that He's alive, verse 5. I've got these bracketed. Are you ready for this? He was seen of Cephas. He was seen of the 12. Verse 6, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in the presence. I mean, Corinthians, go ask them. Verse 7, and after that he was seen of James, and he was seen of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of Paul. Did you notice that? Last of all. Someone says, well, I saw Christ. No, you didn't. The last person that Jesus showed himself alive bodily to was who? Paul. Folks, the gospel is verifiable. Christ was seen, and I can assure you that if that testimony was not real and it wasn't valid, then you would have had all kinds of denials floating around through your New Testament. And folks, they are not denying it. He's alive. He's going to change our bodies. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the assurance that when our body gets laid in that grave, it's going to come right out of that grave. That is our confidence. Now you say, okay, so what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. The big deal is the last two verses of this chapter. Because, folks, a belief, not just an acknowledgement, but a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives to us the assurance of our victory, but it also does this. It liberates us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why would you want to do that? Because since He's alive, you know that your labor is not in vain in who? In the Lord. In other words, folks, our comprehension and embracing with all of our being the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that has a direct impact on our labor for the Lord. And could it be? Could it be that the lack of fervency in our churches is because we don't really possess in our soul a belief that He's alive? Could it be? We've been learning in Sunday school that Jesus is the head of our church and that He is always doing what to it? He's always judging. He's always making decisions. He's interested in His church. He's interested in His people. And folks, what gives me the joy and the confidence to know that it's not my fruit that is not in vain, it's my labor isn't in vain in the Lord. What gives me the assurance is this fact: He's alive. Now I want to ask you this question. Do you believe that? Young people, do you believe that? Or is all this, you know, kind of paper theory out there? Do you see Him working? Do you see His power being manifested? Do you see His Word transforming you? Are you really believing this gospel? Do you believe that it's this gospel, folks, that is the only gospel that can deliver a man from their sin? Do you believe that? If we really believe that, then we wouldn't be giving people all the wrong ways. And I want to repeat, the issue with mankind is not their living conditions. It's not their poverty or their wealth. It's not where they were born or where they were not born. It's not the type of government that we live under or what nation we're to be patriots with. It's not whether you've had any injustices happen to you in life, I know you have, or whether you've been abused or disabused. The issue is your sins. That's the issue. And the church of the living God has the answer, and the answer is a risen Savior. He's the answer. Let's stand.